Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 14 to 22. That's the last of the seven letters to the churches. Let us hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salves to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God.
Thanks, Ray, for reading. Do we pray? Father God, we praise you and thank you that you communicate with us, that you speak to us, that you have a heart's desire that we might hear what is in your mind. And so we pray as we come to this letter to the church in Laodicea that we would have hearts, ears, heads that are all listening. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to act out and live what you teach here. For your glory we pray. Amen. So yeah, please have page 1236 open. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Some of you may be aware, last year we had a mystery churchgoer come to Grace Church Broccoli. I think he sat in that section over there. And he sat through the service. He chatted to some of us after the service. And he had a cup of tea with us. He ate our biscuits. And then he wrote a review of what he thought of us and posted it on a website. And one of the highlights was he loved our comfy chairs. Suppose that person had been Jesus. What would he have said? Well, it turns out we do have a verdict from Jesus on Grace Church Broccoli. And it's here in the book of Revelation in chapters 1 to 3 that we've been looking at over the summer. These seven letters to the church. If you were here last week, Ravi reminded us helpfully that the number 7 in Revelation represents the idea of wholeness or completeness. So we can say that these chapters 1 to 3 are for the whole church, not just for the original seven churches. There were actually more than seven churches in this time and in this region, but we have seven letters representing complete message to the church today. We also saw last week, Ravi pointed out to us again helpfully, that each letter of these seven letters starts with an address to a particular church. So verse 14 this week, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, an address to a specific church, a specific time in history. But then that letter ends with verse 22. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. And so it's a helpful reminder, isn't it, as we come to this last letter in the series, that when we read the Bible and we hear the Bible explained, we're not just looking into history, we're not just there for the history of it. we might be keen history buffs, but actually it's for everyone, because what we're hearing is a message that is living, breathing, and for us today. So we need to listen and act on what we hear in these seven letters. That's what Jesus wants of us. And as we come to the end of these seven letters, it's probably worth standing back a minute or two by way of introduction and just consider broadly why Jesus wrote these letters to us in the first place. What did he want his church to hear? The big ideas from these seven letters. Well, I think there's two, there may be more, that you might want to discuss over coffee as you kind of compare notes of what you've heard over this summer. But firstly, I think Jesus is keen for his people in Grace Church Broccoli today to be clearly informed as to what the future looks like. Flick back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, a couple of pages back in your Bibles. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus wants Grace Church Broccoli to be aware of what's going on and where we're going, what's going to happen in the future. Later in the book of Revelation, we get a vivid picture of Satan being utterly defeated. But in these letters at the beginning of the book, we get a glorious picture of promises that God gives to us, one in each letter, of what it will be like to be in heaven with Jesus. If you've been here over the summer, you'll see each letter has the refrain to the one who is victorious, the one who keeps going, keeps trusting in the Lord Jesus. And what follows after to the one who is victorious, we get a wonderful promise of what it will be like with Jesus in heaven. And we'll look at the one in the church to Laodicea later. And these promises are here that you and I will keep going when it's hard, when we're tempted to give up in the Christian life, when the summer holidays are finished, holidays are over, back to the routine of life. These promises spur us on and keep us walking with Jesus, even when it's hard. Well, I think one of the second big idea of why Jesus wrote these seven letters to his church is to call his church to faithfulness. Call his church to stand with him, to stand with Jesus. And we see that because there's another repeated phrase in many of the letters, not all, but in many. It says, I have this against you, he says. And then he goes on to outline ways in which the church is being unfaithful to Jesus. And then this is always followed by a call to repentance. And so Jesus in these letters is calling his church to faithfulness. And where that's lacking, he calls his church to repentance. So I think there are two big ideas of why Jesus wrote these letters to his church, why he wrote them to us. As I say, you may want to discuss that over coffee afterwards. So we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Laodicea this afternoon in two sections. So if you're taking notes, I think, hopefully the points will come up here. Whoever's got the control. Yep, both of them together. So point one, we'll be looking at beware of becoming lukewarm through the self-sufficiency of worldly riches. And we'll be looking at verses 15 to 18. Beware of becoming lukewarm through the self-sufficiency of worldly riches. Laodicea is a church at the opposite end of the spectrum to another church we've looked at in this series, to the church in Smyrna. Can you remember what Jesus said about the church in Smyrna? Flick back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, Smyrna, as you'll remember, was a church where people would turn up to church on a Sunday afternoon, but constantly be keeping one eye on the door in case the secret police turned up to arrest some of them for being Christian. And they knew that the likelihood of that happening, if that happened to them, they probably wouldn't see their church family again. And yet, in light of that, they still didn't give up meeting together. They were a church made up of poor individuals, oppressed by the ruling powers for being Christian. And yet Jesus says, they are rich. They're a church that are rich. And then contrast that with what Jesus says to the church we're looking at today in Laodicea, back to chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I think of all the churches in these seven letters, Laodicea seems to be the church most in danger, doesn't it? Not because they're about to be arrested, beaten, jailed, or possibly executed for their faith, as in Smyrna, but because of the way they were now viewing their material wealth. This church had become blind to their spiritual reality and deluded by what their wealth could achieve for them. Blind to their spiritual reality and deluded by what their wealth could achieve for them. And it seems the wealth of the city, and Laodicea, as we'll see shortly, was a wealthy city, has led the wealthy church in Laodicea to become a self-reliant, a materially obsessed church, just like the city around them. And they wholeheartedly believe that deep down, all their needs have been met by their wealth. And you can imagine the scenario, can't you? Maybe they're all purchased illness cover, private medical insurance. Maybe they'd always booked a summer holiday in the sun to have a little taste of heaven. Amazon Prime purchase, so any immediate needs could be met within 24 hours. Netflix subscription, so any times of boredom were quickly eliminated. A gym membership, so that dreaded D word was kept at bay for as long as possible through a healthy lifestyle. They were gradually moving up the housing ladder to their forever home. Life was so fine, in fact, that they honestly couldn't see why they needed Jesus anymore. And so this church had shown Jesus the door. Listen to Jesus' verdict on the church, verse 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea relied upon neighbouring cities around them. Laodicea is in modern-day Turkey. And they relied on these neighbouring cities for their water supply, which was fed to them from hot and cold springs along aqueducts to Laodicea. And the problem with the city's water supply was once that water arrived at Laodicea, the hot water had cooled down and become lukewarm, and the cold water had warmed up and become lukewarm. And that's how Jesus sees his church in Laodicea. Not on fire for God's truth, not passionate about being church together, not zealous for God's name to be honoured, not desiring to stand distinct from the surrounding culture, just lukewarm. And notice that they weren't cold either. They hadn't walked away from church, they still went every week. They hadn't suddenly publicly denounced Jesus, they were just lukewarm, doing church stuff, but deep down, in their hearts, zealous for their wealth. Because that was what they thought was going to supply their every need. And it's not hard, is it, to look around churches in the West and see many examples where churches have been blinded by wealth to such an extent where Jesus is now obsolete in the life of their church. And many of those churches are empty. Jesus seems to have kept his promise and spat them out. But vibrant and faithful and newish churches can also become like Laodicean churches. And so we mustn't think we're immune from this. We might say our hope is in Jesus, and even hear teaching from the front week by week that Jesus must be trusted and that the Bible points to Jesus. But then maybe the working week begins and our thoughts and desires turn to building wealth, creating material security, creating in the points in the future where we can put all our hopes and dreams. Living a self-sufficient life, trading materially until our hearts are seemingly content. Well, Jesus invites us to enter a different marketplace, to enter the spiritual marketplace. Have a look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And apparently Laodicea as a city was famous for three things: fabulous riches, which were largely earned by being a trading city. They were based on an east-west trading route. They earned lots of money from trade. They also produced black wool, which was apparently produced locally and then crafted into luxurious clothing and sold at a premium price. And apparently they produced an eye ointment that was said to be effective in curing blindness. And so Jesus seems to pick up on these facts and continue the metaphor and the language of trade. And he says, don't just trade physically, materially, as good as those things might be, but lift our eyes and come to Jesus and trade spiritually with him. Pure gold, which seems to represent the purity of the riches of heaven. The white clothing seems to signify our perfect purity before God, sinless in his sight. And then correct vision that doesn't just see our physical needs, but sees our spiritual needs too. And I think the question for us all, isn't it, is clear. Which marketplace are we going to meet our deepest needs? Are we relying on our credit cards to somehow make us feel better, to feel satisfied, to feel joyful, to feel secure? Do we feel like we have to buy something to make us feel better? Or can we see through these things and recognise while they may be good, and we can thank God for them, they don't provide lasting treasure. That is both our deepest need and our lasting joy. Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just looking into the Christian faith. This might be a revelation to you. Jesus is saying to you, don't just characterize your life as simply a material existence where you seek and find lasting joy and eternal hope by buying stuff or buying experiences. Instead, recognize that we are spiritual people. We have a spiritual reality to our lives. Recognize that some things money simply cannot buy. And if you're a Christian here this afternoon, it's sometimes hard, isn't it, to know actually deep down in a rich city that we all live in, what are we really trusting in? When the rubber hits the road, what are we trusting in? We live in the fifth richest city on the planet. We're immersed in wealth, whether it's our own or others. How do we analyze our hearts to know what we're really trusting in? Well, I think that's a good question to ask. And maybe you want to discuss that over coffee as well. But I think there's two areas that we can perhaps look to and ask questions of ourselves. And firstly, I think if we were to analyse our prayer lives, do they express a dependence on the Lord? In the big things of life, in the small things of life, does our prayer life demonstrate an ongoing walk with the Lord, a reliance on the Lord? I remember speaking to an elderly Christian who was still driving quite a large car late in life, and asked her how she built, how she parked the car in a busy street where she lived. And she replied as quick as anything, "I pray." And I think she did. I know she did. In the small things of life, in the big things of life, "Lord, I can't overcome this sin without you. Please, would you help me by your Spirit? Show me what this sin really is and how depraved it is." And sharing our faith in salvation, "Lord, my wealth will not conquer death for me. I trust in the Lord Jesus' conquering death as my only hope. I rest in you, Lord, for the promise of life." What's our prayer lives? What do our prayer lives tell us? Apparently, I read recently, I think there was a report out a few weeks ago, the average person, you and I, spend 24 hours a week on our mobile phones. And I wonder, do we depend on the Lord like we depend on our mobile phones? And secondly, is what Jesus counsels us to buy from him in verse 18 of more value in our hearts than our material riches? You know, are we content, as John Piper illustrates in one of his books, of paddling around in a muddy puddle of this life, acquiring material stuff, trying to enjoy ourselves, while over the sand dune lies the deep blue ocean of heaven? Are we chasing true eternal riches, or are we chasing this world's supposed riches? Well, it's a mark of Jesus' grace, isn't it, that this letter doesn't finish at the end of verse 17, but we get some wonderful command, an invitation, a promise, in the rest of the letter. Jesus doesn't give up on us, despite our sin. Point two, instead find true riches by repenting of sin and embracing Jesus. Instead find true riches by repenting of sin and embracing Jesus. And we'll be focusing on verses 19 to 21. As we said at the outset, one of Jesus' purpose, I think, in writing these letters is to get his church to heaven. That's why Jesus gave John this revelation to write down and to give to us. Revelation 22 verse 12 says, Jesus says he is coming soon and his reward is coming with him. And so despite our sinful self-sufficiency, it's not Jesus' last word to us. And as I said, we get a command from Jesus, an invitation from Jesus, and a glorious promise from Jesus. And so we're going to look at each one in turn as we cover this second point. So firstly, the command, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And verse 19 seems to be the turning point in this letter. The command from Jesus is to be earnest and repent. It simply means to express regret and sorrow for our self-sufficiency and turn to Jesus and instead live a life relying not on our wealth but on Jesus and the glorious promises and riches that he gives us. And specifically to accept the righteousness, the white clothes that only Jesus can give us. It's a picture, isn't it? At the cross we took off our dirty, our sin-ridden clothing, and Jesus put it on, and instead we put on his white clothing, his pure, sinless life we wear. And then Jesus was arrested, punished, beaten, and killed as he wore our sin-ridden clothing and paid it for us in full. He wore it in our place. And at the climax of Revelation, chapters 21, 22, we get a description of the heavenly city, and it's described as a city with a gate around it, with a wall around it and gates. And then there's a detailed description in chapter 21 of who can't enter this city. 21 verse 7, it says the impure won't enter. It says the shameful or deceitful won't enter. In Revelation 22 verse 15, it says those who practice magic arts won't enter. The sexually immoral won't enter. The murderers won't enter. The idolaters won't enter. And those who love and practice falsehood won't get inside the city either. And as you read through it, you're feeling a little bit dejected. You think, oh my goodness, no one's going to be in that city. And then we realise, don't we, what Jesus has actually done for us. We're no longer that person. We wear Jesus' white clothes. We can enter the city only because we have Jesus' ticket. So accept his free gift of forgiveness. Gain access to the glorious city. Be earnest and repent. That's what Jesus commands us to do. And in verse 20, we get the invitation. The invitation for Jesus. It says, here I am, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The Laodicean church, and maybe our church, had been living a self-sufficient existence, relying on their wealth to get them through. And Jesus had effectively been surplus to requirements, even barred from their church. Perhaps you can imagine the picture, the door welcomers rushing to new visitors, welcoming them in. And Jesus comes knocking, but politely asked to move on. This place is not for you, Jesus. We don't need you. We've got our wealth. But despite this rejection, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He hasn't left. If it had been anyone else, they would be long gone. But not Jesus. He stands patiently at the door and knocks. And he asks, will anyone open the door to him? He is waiting patiently for anyone to open the door to him. And I think the implication for all of us, whether we call ourselves a Christian here or not, is have we opened the door to Jesus? Do we want him in our life? Do we love him? What do you make of Jesus' invitation? Are you going to open the door to Jesus? Or are you going to leave him knocking? That's Jesus' gracious invitation. And then thirdly and finally, the promise that Jesus gives us, verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my throne, with my Father on his throne. As Jesus comes to the end of the letter, he outlines the most glorious promise for all that would repent. As Jesus rose to heaven and sat victorious next to his Father on the throne, so he promises his followers to sit next to him on his throne, the throne of heaven. It's a picture, isn't it, of the experience of closeness that we will enjoy in relationship with Jesus. And it's an insight into what goes on within the Trinity, within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will enjoy something of that perfect love in the Trinity as we reign with him on his throne in heaven. It seems a long time ago, doesn't it now? But I don't know if you saw and watched the royal wedding. It's probably a silly question. I think we all watched it, even if we admit it or not. It seems a long time ago. The bit I loved most when I watched the royal wedding was Meghan's mum and the expressions on her face as she sat in the church, seemingly on her own on one side of the church, and on the other side of the church where was the whole royal family. Everyone had turned out for this occasion. The whole royal family on one side, Meghan's mum on the other. And she sat as she watched her daughter being led up the aisle by the future king of the United Kingdom. She sat and she watched her daughter marry a prince. And her expressions couldn't keep up with reality. She could not take it in. It was incredible, wasn't it? A daughter of slaves, descendant of slave, a slave now takes her place in the royal family. And likewise for the Christian, taking their place alongside Jesus on his throne, it's the most wonderful promise. And I think all of us in heaven, our expressions will not keep up with the reality of what we will be experiencing. Revelation is written so that we might enter that glorious city and enjoy those glorious promises. And I think it's written so that when we live and work and socialise in this great city of London, we remember that this is not our home. We're living for the new Jerusalem. And I think the letter to Laodicea was written so that when we walk in the financial district of London, when we see its wealth, when we're amazed as we see the tall skyscrapers going up, or maybe we're amazed at how slick and quick the delivery is on Amazon Prime, or maybe we enjoy downloading a film on Netflix, we can thank God and enjoy these things, but they do not deal with our deepest needs. And they won't give us eternal joy. Wealth in all its forms can never do that. Getting into the New Jerusalem, sitting on the throne with Jesus, for that we need to trade with Jesus. We need to live a life of total reliance upon him and accept his good and kind gift of righteousness. And I think the temptation for all of us here, living in London, just like in Laodicea, both rich cities, is that we will think our wealth covers all our needs. And this letter from Jesus blows that assumption out of the water. It calls us to repentance and to live a life of constant reliance upon the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you speak to us. We thank you for your concern for us. Father, we thank you that you've shown us that the riches that are promised, that the riches that can be enjoyed in Christ are far greater than the best riches that this world can offer. Father, forgive us where we chase after this world's riches instead of your eternal riches. Father, help us to see day by day that these eternal riches are far greater and far more precious, and help us to live for them, help us to rejoice in them, help us to share them, and help us to be found, Lord, in your glorious city when you return, Lord.
that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.